Hello, everyone. Welcome to our Sunday evening live stream for Covenant Family Church. Although welcome anyone who's tuning in. We do this every evening, Sunday evening at 7 p.m. And we're currently going through the book of Jeremiah. Let's go ahead and get started in prayer. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us that you have shown in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, for new life which we have to sing your praise and to enjoy your favor. We pray, Father, for your help this evening, that you would care for us, that you would help us to rest on this day and this evening and this night. We pray, Father, that you would give us peace and joy and righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who suffer. We pray particularly for members of our church who are ill, who are sick, that you would help them to recover soon and to feel well. We pray also for Ted's mother, that you would help her to recover from a bad infection that she has and who is in lots of pain. We pray that you would give her relief and healing. We pray, Father, also that you would direct us through your word, that you would bless now the reading of your word, that you would shepherd your flock and lead us in your ways, that you would give comfort to our souls and direct us in the way in which we should go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Jeremiah 3, chapter 6 through 18. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the Throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." This is the word of the Lord. Now this message, this passage begins a new message that Jeremiah gave, that he records here for us in the book of Jeremiah. We looked at his first message. The first chapter was the call of Jeremiah. Then there was a second message, the call of Jeremiah, then the first message that we looked in two parts, And now this is the second one recorded in Jeremiah. And note when it was given. Like the last one is probably given, this one is given in the days of King Josiah. That was the first king under which Jeremiah prophesied. And Josiah is known for being a good king, one who rediscovered the law, who sought to observe it, sought to reform Judah, to cast down idols, to set up the true worship of God. He was a blessing to Israel. And not only that, but others were sent, a high priest who was eager to find the book of the law, and Jeremiah. But while the people had changed their ways to some extent, there had been great reforms done, they did not take advantage of it. They did not turn to God in sincerity, but in pretense. Now, there was probably a faithful remnant that did turn in sincerity, but here Jeremiah, preaching in those days, clearly says that on the whole, the people had turned to God in pretense, that they did not make use of this good reformation that King Josiah had done. And therefore, God sent Jeremiah to stir up the people, to tell them that not all was well in Judah, that they were in need of repentance, and gave him this message. Now, from this particular passage, there are three points I think you and I should take from this passage, things that you should take home. Now, the first point is that you should learn from church history, for God teaches us through it. Judah did not learn from it, but you should. Second is that, like faithless Israel was called to, we should return to the Lord whenever we go astray, for he is merciful. And the third point is that God will bless those who repent, and he will build his church. So let's take these one by one. First, the first point, learn from church history. Where do I get that? Well, God calls to mind the example of faithless Israel. Israel here, in this context, doesn't refer to the whole people, but to the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And these 10 tribes had very bad kings, for the most part. Some of them less bad, some of them more bad, but all of them basically bad, leading the people astray. And the people had committed unfaithfulness. Elijah and Elisha were sent to them. They had prophets like Jonah that preached in the northern kingdom, yet they went astray. And as God says here, it's as if he sent them away with a decree of divorce because the covenant had been broken due to their spiritual adultery. They had turned after other gods, which would be like a woman abandoning her husband and going after other men. So God saw the actions of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And when Jeremiah was prophesying, it had been over 90 years since the northern kingdom went into exile. The Assyrians had come in. They had caused much havoc, and they took a lot of the people and spread them throughout Assyria. That way they wouldn't be able to resist any longer, break the back of any possible resistance. And so the northern tribes had been mixed. They had been spread out. Some of them had remained. But many of them were in exile. Well, did Judah profit from that example? God says that they should have profited from that example. He says, have you seen? Have you seen this? Did you see this? But no, they hadn't. They had seen it, but they hadn't benefited from this example. The example of how Israel, she went astray. God was patient with her. For hundreds of years, and had sent prophets, had sent warnings, had sent judgments, and thought maybe they will repent. He at least held out that willingness to receive them. And yet Israel continued to go astray, and so was sent away into exile. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she did the same thing. She played the whore. That is, she was adulterous too. She did not remain faithful to God, her God, but rather went off after other men. In this case, other idols. Under the green tree, or committing adultery with stone and tree, refers to the pagan worship of false gods. Idols that they would set up or worship in sacred groves or on high hills other than Jerusalem. And so, in the end, Judah continued in these ways. Despite the recent reformations in Josiah's reign, they had only returned in pretense. And notably, and maybe strikingly, something that the people did not expect is that God says Israel was more righteous than Judah. Now, to someone in Judah, that would seem odd. Wait, we have the temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We've had good kings. We have a good king right now, King Josiah. We're doing the Passover. We are, aren't we more righteous than wicked Israel, who was so pagan? And, you know, with Ahab and Jezebel and other kings, and they got judged for that. But no, God says, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, why would that be? That's because God expected Judah to learn from Israel's example. They were more accountable because they had the example of Israel to follow and to learn from. It's very similar to Daniel chapter 4 and 5, where you have King Nebuchadnezzar, who's humbled for his pride. He's proud, God judges him, but as he's humbled, he restores him to his reign. Well, then his son or his grandson, Belshazzar, he gets proud. He has a party where he's being irreligious with the sacred things of God. But he's not given as much of an opportunity as Nebuchadnezzar to learn his mistake, because God expected him to learn from what God had done with his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why the kingdom is taken away from him in one night. The same here in Israel's history, that Judah should have seen and benefited from the apostasy of Israel, had heeded that warning, seen that as a cautionary tale, and done otherwise, so that they would not be kicked out of the land as well. And so even so, you are accountable. You and I are accountable to learn from the history of God's people and God's dealings with his people. As God acts and as examples come before us, God expects us to learn from them and to heed them. God has worked these not only for the people that he chastises and judges, but that all may see and fear, and so that all may not do the same thing, therefore our benefit as well. And so let us learn from church history, study church history. Do you make it a study? Have you read a book? Certainly biblical history, and of course you've read a book. I mean, read a book on church history recently to increase your understanding, that you might learn better today. Now, of course, a lot of this history is in the Bible itself. You and I can still learn from faithless Israel and from the history of the Northern Kingdom and read about it in 1 and 2 Kings. You have that example and should heed it. Do not be like it, stubbornly going in its own ways. But you can learn from church history outside the Bible, more recent events in the last 2,000 years of God working with his church, of the church not always being faithful to its God, to its Savior, the tendency of error to creep in, or for personal disputes to break apart the church. You can think about how the mainline churches in our country, many of them, have gone away into incredible error and apostasy in many cases, where they now full-fledged approve what God calls an abomination, a sin of homosexuality. How did that happen? Well, there's a history to it, and it shows that doctrinal indifference can lead to horrible things. It doesn't mean that every compromise is necessarily the first on a slippery slope, but it does should teach us that those who back in the 1920s or 30s didn't think it was a big deal if someone denied one of these important doctrines like the resurrection of Christ and miracles and supernatural inspiration of Scripture, that they were leading to compromise in the church, which would lead that church to continue to go down in its way of faithlessness to God and His Word. So we should learn from church history as well. And to learn from examples especially close to you, perhaps even people that you've known, your grandparents, like Belshazzar should have learned from his. What can you learn from them? Particularly to know that God desires faithfulness in his people, and if someone goes astray, to heed that example and not do likewise. And particularly the lesson that here Jeremiah wants the people to learn, wants you to learn from church history, is to turn from unfaithfulness unto God, from unfaithfulness unto God with sincerity. There's lots of lessons we can learn from church history, lessons of encouragement, of inspiration, of how to stand fast in faithfulness when put to the test, or just simple perseverance in a godly life over decades to the end. We can have very encouraging stories, but there's also the cautionary tales, things we shouldn't do. Maybe a mix of boasting God's faithfulness to imperfect, flawed, sinful people that yet trust him. But the lesson he wants here to learn is to turn from unfaithfulness, to heed that example. Don't go down that way. God can do to you likewise. And that is Paul's use of history in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, don't get too cocky. You might partake of the sacraments, but the Israelites in the wilderness, they partook of the sacraments too. They drank the water, which was Christ, and of the rock, which was Christ. They they were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, and yet they grumbled and died in the wilderness and apostatized and fell away, and it was a bad thing. And you are not safe just because you are in the church. And so he wanted to warn the believers to not get proud. So the first point here is to learn from church history. God expects you to learn from church history, so study it and improve upon it, as the Puritans would say. Make a good use of it. Second point that we find in this passage is to return to the Lord, for he is merciful. And we get this point now as the attention gets shifted to Israel itself, those 10 northern tribes. Notice in verse 12, God sends Jeremiah. He says, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, O faithless Israel. That is, he's now directed to the north, to not only the northern kingdom, but Assyria, which, even though it was also to the east, you would get to it by going north. And so it was usually thought of as a northerly direction. So to those exiles, go and proclaim this message. Now, this is also going to be have its impact on the people of Judah who hear this message, that those wicked Israelites, God is even favorable to them, because next thing Jeremiah is going to do is he's going to turn around to the people of Judah and tell them to repent as well. So it's for their benefit, but particularly he has a message for Israel. Return. This is what God says. This is a call to repentance. A repentance is a turning around, a change, which is not only external actions, but a change of mind and heart. It is a turning from one direction unto God, to repudiate one thing and to claim pledge allegiance and endeavor after something else, to come back to God after going astray. Why? Why should faithless Israel turn back to God? God was hostile. God had sent them away with a decree of divorce. Why? Jeremiah says, God says, I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. We talked about mercy earlier today in Matthew. It shows up here in Jeremiah too. God is merciful. He has compassion on his people who have suffered for their own deeds, but is in a miserable, doomed condition. He will have mercy on them as they come back to him. So he calls them to repent and gives them this encouragement that he will not be angry with them. He will not scorn them. He will be merciful. And that's the truth for any repentant sinner today. God will not be angry at you. He will not scorn you or despise you, but he is merciful to you, and loves those who return to him. How does one return to God? Might be the next question. Well, God goes on to explain that. He says, this is how you do it. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord, scattered your favor among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. So confess your sins. You don't have to earn God's favor again, but you do have to admit that you have sinned and are in need of his mercy. Particularly acknowledge your guilt, that you are guilty, that you deserve this punishment. And he elaborates on it in three ways, that this sin, which is brought upon this guilt, is rebellion against God, it is faithlessness against God, and it is disobedience to God. Three lenses to look at the sin of faithless Israel. Rebellion, being hostile to one that you owed allegiance. Faithless, going to other gods instead of the true God, which we can still do even if we don't have idols, serving other things or ourself. And disobedience, just not doing what God has said and disobeying his law. So confess, acknowledge your guilt, and come back to God. Just place yourself at his feet and seek his mercy. God, through Jeremiah, then gives a second call. Return, faithless Israel. Why? He gives another reason why. I am your master. Or it could be translated, I am your husband. Or even, I am married to you. It is actually a play on the word Baal, or Baal. The word Baal is the name for the Canaanite gods, but it literally means master or husband. The verb form here used to refer to having married a woman or to rule, to begun ruling over a people, to take one as your own. So, in other words, those phony Baals, those false gods, they will fail you, but I make my covenant with you, and I will fulfill it, being your master, being your lord, being your husband, protecting you and caring for you. I do this through my covenant. I am the true one. Those were false, fake ones. They won't protect you, but I will. That's what God says to those who return to him. And why? Again, he gives another reason. God will receive you. Even if there is only one from a city. One from a city, two from a family. Your family is probably something larger than a city, so think more of a clan or a tribe. Even if there's only one from the city or two from the tribe, even though not everyone comes with you, yet God will receive that individual. This is not something just for the group to consider, but every one of you, young and old, those who are 50 years old, those who are 5 years old, those who are 90 years old, all are called to consider this call to repent and to come to God, to confess your sins, that God forgives you, that God will forgive you. Though everyone around you refuse the offer, and hopefully not, hopefully they come with you, but if that's the case, do not tarry, do not wait, go to God. God will keep covenant with one repentant sinner and bring him to Zion, bring him into his people, and bring him into his kingdom forever. So when you go astray into sin, confess your sin to God and return to him. This is something that a believer should do as often as he sins, that should do throughout his life. We're walking along the path. We go astray from the path, turn back to the path. Confess your fault. You have to acknowledge if you're hiking on a path that before you go back to the path, you have to acknowledge that, no, this was not the right way, and get back to the path. God will not be angry forever. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He is your Lord, and he will take care of you and restore you. This is a free call to all unbelievers, not only to those in the covenant, but all unbelievers who have sinned against God. He will receive you if you but acknowledge your guilt and return to him. This is the call that is offered in the New Testament as well, that to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is your Lord. He is your master. He is the husband of his church, and he will care for his church and save it. So, return. In the last section here, verses 15 through 18, then God expands on the blessings that he gives to those who repent, his dedication to build up his people and bless them. Note six things here. First, he will give them shepherds after his own heart, verse 15. But probably especially important for the people of Israel, who had a lot of bad rulers. Shepherds in the Old Testament can both be religious leaders or churchly leaders as well as civil leaders. They were both to guide the people. And having good leaders would be a great blessing. Particularly here, though, I think especially more of what we think of as pastors, the word pastor coming from shepherd, but what we think of as pastors being more in mind here, because they are to feed them with knowledge and understandings. They are teaching shepherds. Their duty is to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. That's my job as a pastor, is to feed you, to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding according to his word. As a shepherd leads his sheep to green pastures, so I seek to lead you to God's word. And to the extent that pastors do that well, and to the extent that many pastors do that, that is a great blessing for the means of building up God's church and edifying his people and bringing in the lost. A good shepherd is one after God's own heart, one that has intentions and purpose and teaching in a line with God, and who has a love for God's people like God has a love for God's people. Bad leaders, on the other hand, are a curse. They will lead God's people astray. It is something which is a curse, but good leaders are a blessing. It's why John Knox, I don't know if it was on his deathbed or as he approached it, his prayer was that God would grant true pastors to his kirk, to his church. It should be our prayer as well for the seminaries, those who are training up pastors, those who are mentoring pastors, that God would give his church good pastors and that he would not have them, that he would not keep them back from his church and withdraw that means of grace due to our neglect of that means, but that we would improve upon it and for faithfulness for us pastors, that we might fulfill that task. But as Ephesians 4 says in the New Testament, that it's a gift of Christ that he gives pastors and teachers, as well as the apostles who wrote Scripture, to the body of Christ to build them up, to equip them, that they might also minister to one another, speak the truth in love, that the whole body might be equipped and serve one another. Verse 16, another thing we note is that God's people will be fruitful and multiply. Harkens back to that ancient mandate in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, God's people are still called to do that, and it's a blessing that God allows his people, that blesses his people with fruitfulness. We see that in Deuteronomy 28, in the blessings of the Old Covenant. And that is the hope of the New Covenant as well, that God's kingdom, his church, will be fruitful and multiply. It happens through families as they expand and have children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It happens through evangelism as the gospel, as Jeremiah does here, is proclaimed and people come in to his church. But we seek this blessing that God does through his grace, converting people. The third blessing here, found in 16 and 17, is that the people will not miss the Ark of the Covenant. They will not miss it. They will not notice that it's gone. It will not need to be made again. Now, this is very interesting, especially because later tradition recorded in the Apocrypha and still held on to by some today, more on the fringe, maybe in the Catholic Church too, because they take the Apocrypha. It mentions that Jeremiah took and hid the Ark of the Covenant after the fall of Jerusalem, and that in the end days it'll be discovered and reused. That seems to be pretty counter to this passage in Jeremiah, where he seems to indicate that it will be destroyed, it will not be made again, and also that it won't even be needed, even if it was there. People wouldn't miss it. Why? Because it would be surpassed. Because God would even further fulfill his covenant blessings. The Ark of the Covenant was the sign of God dwelling among his people. They're particularly holding the covenant. It was the box that held the covenant. The Ten Commandments was the covenant. But it was a sign of God's throne where he ruled among his people. And Jeremiah is saying, it's even going to be better than that. God's going to dwell among in Jerusalem, and the whole people, the community of God centered around that Ark of the Covenant. They're not going to worry about the Ark itself anymore. They're going to experience the presence of God among the people in such a way that they won't even worry about the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what we find in the New Testament. It begins to happen a little bit even in the Old Testament. Ark of the Covenant's probably destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. At least it goes out of sight. And when the people return to Israel, they don't have it. And God continues to work among his people through his word. But it's especially in the New Testament where the Spirit is poured out on his people, where the gospel goes to every tribe and tongue, that they don't worry about the Ark of the Covenant, but God's presence and his throne dwells among his people. And that's how verse 17 explains verse 16. 16 says that they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Verse 17 explains by saying, at that time Jerusalem, instead of the Ark, in other words, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God today is with his people. He dwells among his people. He dwells among his people in a favorable way. Certainly he is everywhere. God is everywhere. But he is effective among his people. He loves his people. They dwell in his favorable presence. He looks upon them with delight. And he is at work among them and dwells in their hearts through the Spirit that's at work within each one of you. So there's a greater fulfillment of God's covenant, which shall supersede the forms of the old covenant. And fourth blessing is that the nations will gather to Jerusalem. I already read that in verse 17. They will join with faithless Israel. If even faithless Israel is able to return, so the nations come to this great thing that God is doing for faithless Israel. Enter that favorable presence of the Lord. And that's what we do today. We are joining in with God's people, all of those who faithfully call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what has happened throughout church history, as the nations have received Christ, many of them wholeheartedly, whole nations, that they have adopted the ways of Christ and experienced his blessings. And this is what will happen, what we can expect to continue to happen, as God blesses his church to draw in the nations to enjoy his saving grace. The fifth blessing is that they shall no longer walk stubbornly in their own evil heart. God will continue to sanctify his people, having drawn them to himself, bringing them to Zion. So he will continue to work on their hearts, our hearts, to continue to sanctify them so that we no longer walk stubbornly like faithless Israel had in their evil hearts. And as Jeremiah will later say, or as God will later say through Jeremiah, he will write the law on our hearts. And maybe that's in Ezekiel, but same time period. Jeremiah makes a similar promise, but we'll get to that later. The sixth blessing is that there will be unity between Judah and Israel in the land. Both literally, as they came back to the promised land after exile, and you have in the New Testament people from multiple tribes dwelling in the land, serving the Lord. I think it was Anna, I could be wrong now, who's described as being from the tribe of Asher. But I know that there's people in Old Testament. Saul's a Benjaminite. Of course, you have those who are of Judah, those who are of Levi, but also those from the 10 northern tribes who come back and serve God. And then figuratively, it happens as unity between God's people of every tribe and nation of every age come, the Jews and Gentiles, in one flock with one shepherd. And we desire greater unity among God's covenant people. There's a lot of disunity currently, but this is a promise of blessing that God gives to his people, which he will over time more and more fulfill. He is at work by his word. As Jesus says, sanctify them in thy truth. They are set apart as a distinct people by God's truth, by his word. And as we get discipled by God's word, we should be coming closer to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly as we dwell with them and interact with each other. So in conclusion, first point, do not be like Judah. Don't be heedless of the lessons of church history. And don't turn in pretense, but in truth. Turn to God, and don't fake it. I mean, we should learn from Israel and Judah, and to not be like either one. Don't put your confidence in movements. Movements can be good, like I said. Josiah's reforms was a blessing, a good thing, a benefit for the people of Judah. They should have taken advantage of it. So movements can be good, mass movements, or practices are restored, but don't set your confidence in them. Instead, make sure that you examine your heart and that you do indeed repent and confess your sins and trust in Christ. Second, take refuge in the mercy of God. Do not fear to confess your sins. Go to Him with confidence, laying before Him your misery and calling upon Him for His grace. Return, all of you, all of us who have gone astray, everyone in his own way, he will have mercy on us all as we return to him. Again and again, then, as those who are Christians, come back to the path, come back to God. And thank God for his covenant blessings. He has offered us much, he has promised us much, he has done already much for his church. And continue to seek them, work for these things, for shepherds after his heart, to multiply and to be fruitful, to experience God's presence among his people through his means, to bring in the nations, to not walk in your evil heart, to have unity among God's people. These are all things we should seek and should seek to do and accomplish, but they are also things we should pray for because they ultimately come from God as a blessing that he gives to his people. And so we should give thanks and seek them all the more. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for your word, your promises, your comfort, your examples. Oh, turn us away from sin, especially the deceitfulness of sin that would seek to wage war on our souls. We pray, Father, cause your church to heed this sin, and from the examples, because of the examples you have given us, confirm us in faithfulness, in a good conscience, and in repentance. Father, we pray that you would not let us go down the path of apostasy, but that you would have mercy, that you would even work among those churches that have walked into error, heresy, who have apostatized, that you would even work there and bring them back to faithfulness. Oh, we pray, Father, for a revival of true repentance and faith and loyalty to you in this, our country. We pray, Father, that you would indeed bless your church, multiply it, to give your church good pastors that teach and feed the people on good food of knowledge and understanding. We pray, Father, that you would indeed give us unity and to walk in your ways and to bless us with your favorable and effective presence. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.